Blog Talk Radio.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you wanna go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me.
My friends, welcome to My Old Catholic Radio. We've tried several times in the past to get a show up. It's probably been about 6 weeks or more since we've been able to get something live to you. It's just been, one doesn't want to blame everything on some kind of spiritual attack. So we'll just say that life has been unusually unhappy over here, not in the sense of sadness, but in the sense of we might call a storm angry. The storms of life have been fairly buffeting lately, but I have been trying and desiring strongly to share the faith with everyone, to talk about what makes Catholicism such a beautiful structure, such a beautiful faith. You know, when we look at our own faith, it's like looking at a stained glass window. You can bounce around and look at all the windows that you want, go from religion to religion, find them all interesting. You could sit in the center of the church and say, there are no windows, the light just is. That would be atheism. You can say, you're not sure if there are any windows. That would be agnosticism. But when you really sit before your own window for a long time, learn about the way in which it's made, you learn about the meaning of the symbols, you watch the light at different times of day and different times of the year play upon the colors so that its beauty is always changing, focusing in and focusing out, just an array, a dance of exquisiteness. All because of the light shining through it, and all because it's your window. So we don't go around breaking other people's windows, but when others attack ours, we need to know what to say when they do. It says, Peter said in Scripture, make a defense. Make a defense. Explain to others the joy that you have, but do so gently and with kindness. So that's what apologetics, we call it, is about. It's not an apology. It's not an I'm sorry I believe this. Apologia means to speak out of. I am speaking out of this faith and explaining to you why I'm in it. So to that end, I've been wanting very much to have an apologetic show. Catholic apologetics is one of my favorite subjects. I listen to lectures. I read books. I think about things. I discuss things with others. Sometimes all I do is parry and dodge the same attack after attack after attack. It's interesting when you learn what the common misconceptions are, what the common objections are to the faith, you realize that everybody thinks the same thing, and what they think is wrong, not in the sense that it's my opinion, my faith is right, but in the sense that they don't understand what it is we actually believe. Sometimes someone will say, so, well, this is what Catholics believe, and they'll lay out this scenario, and I'm like, my God, I wouldn't believe that either, and I'm Catholic. There's so many straw men in some of these arguments. It's a fire hazard. I smell smoke. It's that straw man argument is a logical fallacy in which you misrepresent the other person's position so that it's weaker and you can attack it more easily. So that's why I always, when someone's starting to do that, tell them, I smell smoke. Only some of them know what that means. But anyway, now this isn't necessarily an apologetic series. I'm not going to explain to you how to defend everything. But education in itself is a grounding and its own defense. If you understand why you do the things you do as a Catholic, then when people come up and ask you, why are you Catholic? You'll have something to say. When they tell you the Catholic Church isn't biblical, you'll know what to say. When they ask you, are you saved? You'll know what to say. I mean, these things are important. There are many people, even within our own families, who are constantly challenging us. But it's not the external that's the most important thing. You have to understand why you're here. Why are you Catholic? You have options. There are over 41,000 different Christian denominations in this country. 41,000. So yeah, you have options. The Bible Church down the road would love you. Each Bible Church teaches its own stuff. You can go to any other myriad churches. So why are you Catholic? A lot of people don't know. They are because their parents were. It's all they know. But, you see, I'm a convert. I was a liberal Protestant minister and converted into Catholicism. And I will tell you that converts tend to be a little more excited about the faith. And everybody's like, oh, that's because they're just coming in. They're not jaded yet. It's not that. They took education classes about Catholicism as adults. Most Catholics get confirmed and then never go to church again. That's why you get confirmed, so you don't have to go back, right? Then the classes you learned were when you were a child. As Paul says, there comes a time when you put aside childish things and you do more adult things, you grow up. So there are many adults out there who have never learned anything beyond what they learned in Sunday school and CCD and then confirmation classes. And that's not their fault. There's a lot out there, but if you don't know where or what you're even looking for, you might not find it. So that's why it's important, classes like this, lectures like this, radio shows, websites that teach the faith are so important. That's why I dearly want to get a more regular presence on Blog Talk and on the internet, because there's not a lot of solid, good Catholic teaching. So that's why we're here. And we're going to talk about the sacraments. This isn't going to be a one-evening thing. You're not going to learn about the sacraments in 1 hour. We're going to move through it each week until we get all the information you need to understand what they are, where they come from, why they're important, why they matter, and why it seems like no one else has them when you look around at other churches. So let's talk about the sacraments. What is a sacrament? you probably, if you were Baltimore catechized, you know the answer. It's an outward sign of an inward grace instituted by God. but that's what it is. It's an outward action. It looks completely normal. Odd, but we're doing normal things. And there's not smoke or fire. There's no magic drumming, nothing like that. What we're doing is with using ordinary things of the earth to perform spiritual realities. That's what a sacrament does. It's an outward sign, meaning it looks ordinary. It uses physical things. You can see it. You can taste it. You can touch it. You can smell it if oil is used, of an inward spiritual reality. All right. We all know that something can be different from what it looks like. There are realities behind physical things that we don't understand. You turn your key, your car starts. How did that happen? Now you can learn all about, there's all these functions and processes and everything. But ultimately, there's a reality that underlies what you just did, what you just saw. And you don't know about it because what you just did is so ordinary. And yet the action itself has this extraordinary underlying process of events to create a block of goo and metal to move a huge metal and plastic vehicle faster than any object on earth can go. I think about that for a second. That's a huge underlying process beneath the simple action of turning a key. Just like the simple action of pouring water on the forehead and saying one sentence changes everything within, all of reality inside the person changes spiritually. There is this unseen underlying process. It's often felt. I know a lot of people have been baptized by adults who said, I felt that. I feel different. So there's this physical action using normal everyday things, water, oil, hands, touch, this huge underlying spiritual reality that then changes the person because God's grace comes into them. And the outward reality looks like what's actually happening. What do I mean by that? Well, baptism is a process of cleansing. It washes away original sin. That's why we use water. Do you see? Now, every sacrament is instituted by God. Right? This wasn't a bunch of church elders sitting around going, you know what, we need a rite of initiation. What shall we do? Let's throw rose petals on the floor when they come in at 13 and we'll all touch them and pray over them and they'll feel like they're part of the community. Yay, great idea. I'll be widowing rites of initiation or rituals that bring you into adulthood. These are not man-made. These are instituted by God in Scripture. Christ performed all of these actions. And for him, they were all physical actions. But then he said to his apostles, you will do even greater things than I. What would the apostles who became the first bishops do? They would perform those same actions that Christ did. But because of Christ, they would change reality on a spiritual level. So a sacrament is an outward sign of an inward reality or grace instituted by Christ to convey God's grace to us, to give us actual grace, regenerative, transforming parts of God himself inside of us. And every sign looks like the spiritual reality that's happening. Okay, that's what a sacrament is. it's a very long explanation, but really you can break it down into sort of four parts. All right, number one, it's ritual. So we're going to look at the ritual part of each sacrament. All right, what happens when you baptize? What kind of water can you use? What does the priest say? What does it mean? Why are there candles? Why is the baby anointed? That sort of thing. We'll talk about the ritual. So it's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. What does this sacrament do to us? And they'll study that portion of the definition. Instituted by Christ, where are these seven sacraments in the Bible? Where did they come from? And then finally, that looks like the grace that it conveys. So we'll then attach sort of a giant conclusion at the end that says, bringing us back to the sign. Okay? Now, when we talk about signs, we're talking about things that point to other realities that then point back to the sign. Okay? It's sort of a back and forth. Not like a symbol. Okay? A symbol is not something that is full of meaning, let's say. When you see a crucifix, you don't look at the crucifix, think of a word, and then the crucifix is now immaterial. It's not the same as a dollar sign. When you look at a dollar sign, you just say dollars. There's a six, here's a dollar sign, that means $6, and done. The dollar sign doesn't have any more meaning than that. It just simply stands for something else. And then as soon as you replace the symbol with what it stands for, you don't need it anymore. These are signs. These are different. They point to another reality that then points back to them. All right, there's more and more and more. If you were driving on the road and saw a sign that said, let's say you're heading to New York City, in Pennsylvania, there's a sign that says New York City this way. You don't pull off the highway, park your car, and yell, I am here, I'm in New York. That's not where New York is. That's just a sign that continues to point to the destination. And when you get to New York City, there's so much to it that you have to examine it in parts. I mean, you can't walk the entire island of Manhattan. I've tried. I was exhausted. We had the subway back and forth. You can't do the whole thing. There's different parts, and each part is in itself even deeper than that. There are people, there are cultures, there are smells, there's a history. All right, so we're talking about that kind of sign, the road sign that points to a city, and each sign points to the next sign that points to the city. I mean, this is very in-depth, not a symbol. That's very important to remember, because for a lot of faiths, baptism is a symbol. Right? It's a symbol that you're already saved. For Catholics, is the beginning of everything, and it changes everything. Baptism is a game changer for your soul, for God, for your life. It changes you. You become, Paul says, a new creation in baptism. So for others, they're just like, oh, you're baptized, saved, done. That's what it meant, like the dollar sign. For us, no. No, no, no. It points to ever-deepening signs that then point to a reality that then points back to the sign. So that sounds very confusing, but the best analogy is peeling an onion. You peel the skin and you peel a piece and another piece and another piece and another piece and another piece. And every piece is the onion, and the onion is every piece. But even the pieces are different from the onion. I mean, it gets very complex if you want to think about it that way. I am not going to teach it in a complex way, I promise. We're going to stick with those four parts of the definition: ritual, theology, scriptural foundation, and then the relationship between all of those parts, okay? Really, the better way to put part four would be to, I didn't think of this until now, to concentrate more on the grace, All right, what grace do you get with each sacrament? So that'll be our part four. Ritual, theology, by grace, what does it do to you? So what are the sacraments? A lot of it, you know, trying to remember the seven sacraments is trying to remember, like trying to remember the seven deadly sins. I always laugh at that because I always forget two. I have now memorized the sacraments long since. And we do it by grouping them. I remember them by their groups. Sacraments are grouped into three. Right? There's a one group of three. We call them the sacraments of initiation. These are the three sacraments that you had historically to come into the faith. Now they're a little separated in time. That's baptism, confirmation, communion, in that order. And we'll discuss how it got a little flip-flop for us in the U.S. In later days. But the sacraments of initiation, the ones that bring you into the faith, baptism, confirmation, communion. Right? Then we have the two sacraments of healing. Those are confession, also called reconciliation, and anointing of the sick. Anointing of the sick used to be called extreme unction or last rites. That was because people avoided them until they were deathly ill. And then after a while, it became associated with death. But that's really not what the sacrament was for. It's for anyone who was seriously ill. Not for colds, not for the flu, but hospitalized, stuck at home, things like that, even mental health, grief. That's what anointing of the sick is for. And then the final two sacraments are sacraments of mission or calling. And those are holy orders, which is ordination or entry into a convent or monastery, and then marriage. Those are the seven sacraments, baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and marriage. Now, interestingly, you'll see that each kind of marks the progression of a life, but they're also cyclical. There are some of them that can never be repeated. We say that they have an indelible mark. And for us, that is baptism, confirmation, ordination. All right, marriage, that's something we're going to talk about when we get to it. It can be repeated, but we'll explain that as we come to it. So you have baptism, confirmation, and ordination. These leave what we call an indelible mark. You can never lose them. You can ignore them. You can reject them. You can pretend they're not there, but you can't lose them. Once you're baptized, you're always a Christian. Once you're confirmed, you're always a Catholic. Once you're ordained, you're always a priest or a deacon or bishop. You cannot function as that. You can become an atheist once you're baptized. Once you're confirmed, even once you're ordained, you can become an atheist, but you're still ordained at any point. You can turn around, confess, be reconciled to the church, and be a priest again. That's it. No questions asked. Well, questions are asked, but you're not reordained. It's not repeated, say, with baptism. So you have some sacraments that are once for all, some that are repeated regularly, like communion, confession, some that are used in extreme cases, like anointing of the sick. Now, when we talk about ritual for each, we're going to talk about the theology for each and all of that. But the history of the sacraments is interesting because there was some debate about what was a sacrament and what wasn't. See, in Greek, the word for sacrament was actually mysterion, which is Greek for a mystery. These sacraments were mysteries. They were sacred mysteries that simply could not be understood fully. And that's true. There's so much to them. And you can know everything that can be humanly known about them and not know them at all. It's like that. It's like thinking about God. They're fascinating in that way, and they are sacred mysteries. Why do they work the way they do? We don't know. It's a mystery. God, he does it. Right? But when these were then translated into Latin, the term used was sacramentum by St. Jerome, who translated the New Testament into Latin. And that process created what we call the Vulgate, which is the first Bible that was in a language that, the vulgar language, that's where we get Vulgate from. But anyway, sacramentum was the term in Rome for a sacred oath of absolute allegiance. When you entered the Roman army, you took a sacramentum, an oath. It was more than a contract, like we have now. I mean, soldiers actually go into the recruiting office and they sign a contract for a certain amount of time. And if they break the contract, they go to prison. It's a little harsher than, you know, small claims court. But they sign the contract, they serve their time, and then they come back. In this case, the sacrament for the Roman soldier was for life. He pledged by his blood, cutting himself during a ceremony. And essentially, he mingled the blood with that of his brothers, and now we are bound. This is a covenant, not a contract. A covenant is deeper than a contract. It has permanence and power to it. So Jerome used that word when he referred to the sacraments, the mysteries, because the word conveyed so much more than mystery. They're still mysteries, but calling them oaths, covenant, loyalty, the binding aspect of them is so important. So now we also call them sacraments. They're still mysteries, but they're sacraments. They're strong, they're powerful, they're permanent. They bind us to God in a way we cannot understand. There was a time when there was some argument about what was a sacrament. St. Augustine said that just saying the Our Father was a sacrament because the apostles said you had to say it 9 times a day. There was a period in the church when they had 100 different actions that they considered sacraments. However, at no time was any of the 7 sacraments not considered a sacrament. They had to sit down and go into Scripture and say, what did Jesus institute personally in a way that is just undeniable and permanent? And the part of the New Testament they went back to was the Gospel of John. John was the last apostle living. He lived, according to tradition, to be about 100 and died about 120 AD. So he was the only apostle to die of natural causes and not be killed, in fact. He was also the apostle charged with caring for Our Lady, Mary, the mother of Jesus and God. So he wrote the Gospel of John when he was older. People were begging him to write an account of what he had seen of Jesus. He never did until he got to older age because a heresy started. They were called the Ebionites. They denied Jesus' divinity and the concept of the Trinity. They also denied that there was any power to any of the rituals of the church. That's why John's gospel is so high-flying, so lofty. We call it high Christology, which means that Jesus is portrayed in his divine manner just so eloquently. That becomes the central focus for John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word took on flesh. Jesus is God. All right, so that's why John's language is so clear. He was for Catholicism, which at that time was that Christianity was Catholicism. It was the same thing for 1400 years. But anyway, so in John's gospel and examining his gospel, the church fathers noticed that Jesus performs seven signs. I don't know if you knew that. John's gospel has a lot of numerology to it. Jesus says, "I am," seven times. Seven being the number of perfection, totality of God. What does "I am" mean? That's God's name. Yahweh, "I am that I am." "I am what I am," or simply "I am." So Jesus says that he is God seven times. He performs seven signs, right? And we didn't determine this is a sign and this isn't. He himself called them signs. "I will give you a sign." And so in examining this gospel, along with the other four gospels, the fathers determined that there were seven scriptural sacraments, the ones I've mentioned: baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders. So that's been the teaching of the church more than 2,000 years at this point. So these sacraments are all rooted in Scripture. They are all instituted by Christ personally and in different ways. For instance, let's just set aside everything for a second and enter into baptism very briefly. Baptism is a very interesting sacrament because it's the only one that Christ allowed to happen to him. It was at the wedding of Cana that he blessed and instituted marriage. He instituted the priesthood at the Last Supper, but he was baptized by John the Baptist. So you see in this sacrament, he institutes it by allowing it to happen to himself. And John says, "No, you baptize me." And Jesus says, "No, you do it that we may fulfill all righteousness." And a lot of people say, "Well, why did Jesus get baptized instead of baptizing?" Well, first, John the Baptist represented the forerunner of the Messiah. He represented the prophets and the law. If he's wearing a fur shirt and pants, which is what the prophets wore, like Elijah and Jeremiah, he's eating locusts and honey. That's the only kosher food in the desert. I don't know if you realize that's why they said it wasn't just to convey his wildness. It's because that's it. That's the only kosher food that he could eat out there. So the law, the prophets, they're making this clear for him. And he is representing the bridge between the old covenant and the new. So Jesus didn't come in and institute the new covenant in and of his own right. He transitioned it in doing this. He also did something else for us. He blessed the water of baptism. So during Easter Vigil, when the adults were baptized and are baptized in the church, the Paschal candle, that giant white candle up at the altar, is brought in. It represents Christ. It is blessed. It's brand new every Easter Vigil. They put pins in a fire outside the church to make them hot, and each represents a wound of Christ. So they're placed into a cross on the Paschal candle. It's processed in, and then it's placed into the baptismal font during the Mass and dunked 1, 2, 3 times. That represents Christ hallowing or blessing the waters of baptism. So, interestingly, because Jesus did it that way, I don't know if you knew this, but only in cases of emergencies is this so. Anyone can baptize another person. All that's required is living water, or as water-like a substance as is available, and the Trinitarian formula. It's called, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The water is poured over the forehead three times at the mention of each name of the Trinity, and bam, the person is baptized. Now, this is in danger of death. If the person recovers, they go to see the priest who lays hands on them and confirms the baptism. Basically, he just witnesses to the fact that it's happened. He does not rebaptize the person. So because of the way Christ instituted that sacrament in Scripture, there are all these different ways in which it's viewed differently from other sacraments and in and of its own right. So you can see when we talk about the fathers looking into Scripture and trying to determine what's a sacrament and what isn't, they looked very carefully at all of the events of Jesus' life. They also took as their guide the teaching of the apostles, because there's stuff written that's not in Scripture. It's not meant to be authoritative the way Scripture is, but it tells us what the church believed. There's what's called the Didache, which is dated as early as 50 to 60 AD. Right? That's right around the time the very first words of the New Testament were being written by St. Paul in the letter to the Romans. So these are written before Scripture as instructions. There are instructions on baptism, on the Eucharist, on confession, on the religious life, all in this document called the Didache, which is Greek for the teaching, as written by the apostle. Then we have the apostolic constitutions, which are other things written by the apostles. So there was this teaching that happened before the Bible. The church fathers were able to use this teaching, go into the Bible, and say it's very clear that the seventh sacrament here. So we talked a little bit about what they are, what they do. Now, I want to make a distinction. You may have heard the term sacramental, right? It's both a noun and an adjective, so we need to sort of sort that out here. When I say you've had a sacramental moment or something like that as an adjective, we're talking about a sacrament, all right? But there are these prayers, medals, crosses. These are called sacramentals. They should not be confused with a sacrament. A sacramental can be an object, a blessing given by a priest, a prayer, a novena, an act of devotion, a necklace, a bracelet. All right, it can be anything. The major theological distinction between a sacrament and a sacramental is that grace is not conveyed to the person wearing or saying or doing the sacramental if they have no faith in it. It's the person's faith that makes a sacramental powerful. A sacrament gives you grace regardless of the faith of the recipient or the person giving it. If a priest is saying Mass and does not believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, that doesn't mean it isn't. Right? It remains the body and blood of Christ as long as he says the proper words and does the proper actions that Jesus taught us to do. Then it's the Eucharist. All right. So a sacramental is different. If an atheist wears a medal of Saint Benedict and says it protects me, you have to ask them, see, the sacramental is supposed to be a reflection of the faith you already have. That's what gives it its power. It's meaningless on someone who doesn't believe in it. All right? A person who wears the medal of St. Michael for protection will get the graces attached to that sacramental if and only if they believe in God, the teachings of the church, attend Mass, take communion, go to confession, and believe in the holy power of the Holy Spirit to convey grace. All right? As plenteous as all those requirements may sound, they all rest in the faith of the minister of the sacramental. That means the person who's wearing or using it. A sacrament, on the other hand, conveys the grace that it does, regardless of the faith of the person who's performing the sacrament or the person receiving the sacrament. All right, someone receiving a sacrament, like the person being baptized, we baptize infants. The infant doesn't understand what's happening. That doesn't mean the baptism doesn't take. They don't have to understand. Because part of what baptism does is cleanse us from original sin. We contract original sin without our consent. We don't do anything to get it. So it can be removed without our consent. So it's not necessary for anyone to understand or believe in the sacrament for it to not work, for it not to be the sacrament. Right, you get baptized, you don't know anything about it, you're still baptized. A priest is baptizing, he's become a jaded atheist, you're still baptized because it's not him who does it. The priest or the deacon performing the sacrament is standing what we call in persona Christi, which means person of Christ. Christ himself is performing that sacrament on you. He is just using the words and actions of the minister of the sacrament to get to you. And that's the amazing thing about the sacraments. I'm going to wrap up here because I'm just talking about the sacraments in general tonight, and then we'll move into each one. The amazing thing about the sacraments is they bring us into the story. You're a Falcor and Atreyu in the never-ending story, little boy just falls into the book and becomes part of the story. That's exactly what the sacraments do for us. They are encounters with Christ, true encounters. Paul says, do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death? You died a death like Jesus's when you were baptized. You were part of the story. Take the Eucharist. You are at the Last Supper, and you're also receiving the body of Christ. You're receiving the loaves from the 5,000. You're receiving God. You're eating the Passover lamb. You are in the story. We get this from Judaism. You understand a memorial. When Jesus says, do this as a memorial for me, they say in memory of me, but you know what? I don't think it should be translated that way because the term memorial is used in the Old Testament, that same word, for the sacrifice that the priest performs in the temple. When he says, do this as a memorial for me, he's telling me, institute this as a perpetual memorial forever, just like the Passover lamb. When Jews get together and celebrate the Passover, the first words of the ritual meal is, why is this night unlike every other night? And the father responds, because of what the Lord God did for me in Egypt when he brought me out of Egypt. It's 7,000 years later. It's 5,000 years later. God didn't do anything for that guy, did he? Believe that the act of sacrifice, temple sacrifice, is actually a real, spiritually real entry into a real event. When you are baptized, you go to Calvary. Spiritually, your soul goes to that moment in time as if there were no time and space interceding. Because of what the Lord God did for me when he brought me out of Egypt. When you are baptized, you are on that cross, you are in the River Jordan, and it is the Lord God doing it to you. We enter into the story. When a priest receives holy orders, Jesus breathes on him like he did on the apostles and John. This is why things like apostolic authority, which we'll talk about, are so important in the church. A person who does a sacrament for you, administers a sacrament, was touched and ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone, going all the way back to Jesus himself and the 12 apostles. So bear that in mind. The sacraments are doors through which we step back in time across space into heaven, and we touch God's very life, and he gives to us something that transforms our soul. I always tell people that the Eucharist is like the sun, S-U-N, instead of S-O-N. It's like spiritual chemotherapy. Radiation changes our spiritual DNA so that we grow into something different than we would have otherwise. And that's what's so amazing about the sacraments. They're not just rituals that tell us where we stand in the church. They're doors, they're gateways, they're opportunities to become more than we could possibly be without God. I hope you'll stay with me for the remainder of this series. Next week, we're going to focus on baptism. You'll probably be with me a little bit longer because baptism is so amazing and there's so much to it. And then we'll talk about all the places in Scripture where these sacraments are clearly initiated, where these sacraments are explained, where they're performed by Peter, Paul, and the apostles in Acts. So we're into a very fun ride, and I hope that you'll continue with me for the rest of the series. I wish you all a wonderful week. May God bless your week. May he give you and may he always bring you to eternal life.
Amen. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Praising my Savior all the day long.